From Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, I invite you to hear the written word of the Lord. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourselves are being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's gather our hearts and minds together in prayer. Lord, now we gather around the scriptures, as Christians have been doing for more than two millennia. We do so, Lord, to hear a word from you. Now, again, Lord, I cannot confess this more boldly, that without your indwelling, vivifying, animating presence, I might as well just stand up here and read some other document. It won't matter at all, Lord. It won't matter at all unless you bring about your inspiration to us. So, Lord Jesus Christ, now, by your Holy Spirit, would you reveal your will to us that we might see and hear and be courageous enough to obey? Learning your way together. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Simple. I told Jeff just before I came up here, I find this text exceedingly hard to preach because I really don't need to. All I need to say to you this morning is read it and do it. Simple. Read it and do it. He handed me a pen, and on that pen, a writing utensil, on that writing utensil were the three letters A, B, C. The pen said, becoming a Christian is as easy as A, B, C. Accept, believe, confess. Accept Jesus' forgiveness, believe in faith that he forgives you, confess Jesus as Lord. It's as easy as A, B, C. Now, I have been a Christian longer than I can remember, really. I've been a pastor and a missionary, a professional Christian, for almost 30 years now. And I've got to say, honestly, I've never found being a Christian as easy as ABC. What is that? What? See, I've often thought that the demons are in technology. You know, I've been doing this for a long time. This is the first time that's ever happened. As easy as ABC. And I've been a Christian, trying to, for a long time now. And I've never found it that easy. Now, I have found that there are some Christians for whom faith is easier, and I want to extol the virtue of that for just a moment. I mean, I love those people. I love those people. They drive me crazy sometimes, but I mostly love them because I love the fact that there are some who just have the gift of faith. It's always been easy for them. And I've often envied that. I've wanted to have that kind of gift, if you will, and I've never ever had that kind of gift of faith. It's never been easy for me. Now, however, I also want to make sure you understand that I wouldn't be comfortable with using the word complex to describe the Christian faith either. You don't need to be a neuroscientist or a cosmologist or an astrophysicist to embrace the gospel. One of the most beautiful things about the Christian faith is the fact that a vast diversity of intellectual abilities are to be found at the foot of the cross. And I love that about Jesus. I mentioned a few weeks back that one of the biggest brains to ever walk the earth was a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And when Karl Barth was asked to sum up his life's work of doing brilliant theology, he simply replied, as you may recall, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus himself reminds us that to enter his kingdom, one must do so with the simple faith of a young, small child. Unless you become like this toddler, you cannot enter the reign of God. Simple. There is no doubt that some of the most profound intellectuals like Origen, Aquinas, Augustine, Teresa of Avila, Karl Barth, Stanley Hauerwas, Jeff Wolfe have led the way in following Jesus. Why are you laughing? Anyway, but why are they laughing? The Christian faith is mostly populated by ordinary people with a diversity of interests and IQs who have learned to trust Jesus by faith. And it wasn't Aquinas' argument for the existence of God, the ground of being, the unmoved mover, that brought them to faith. It was the story of a God who would rather die than live without you. It was that truth, that Jesus loves me, this I know. Somehow I know it. Somehow I know it because the Bible tells me so, and somehow I trust that in ways I cannot even begin to articulate sometimes. It is the radical accessibility of God in the flesh that compels people to follow Jesus, it seems to me. It is his simple invitation, follow me, join my people, learn my way. And as you mostly know, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And it is, admittedly, a simple mission. Its power is found in its simplicity because it places Jesus at the center of our community, which probably ought to be since we're a Christian community. And it requires that we organize our efforts around Jesus' way of living as his disciples, his followers. We yoke up with him and we create a Jesus community, a rabbinical community, yoked with Jesus, learning his way together. It requires that our energies and our resources is in support of this mission, or at least invites us toward that goal of making sure that all we do and all we spend conspire to support a mission that we should all be able to get behind if we claim to be Christian. That is learning the way of Jesus together. And so, as your pastor, one of my primary jobs, and as the leader in this community, one of the leaders in this community, certainly, my job is to keep asking the question, is our stated mission our actual mission? And I have to keep asking that. And sometimes it becomes annoying, I understand, but we must keep with that question. Last week, I mentioned to you that membership is not the goal of our church. Not because we don't think membership is important, but because we want membership to be a means and not an end. We want membership to be means to an end. And the end, that is the goal at Table Life Church, is that everyone in our Christian community is living fully and passionately into the Jesus way of life. Membership and membership process is meant to support this mission. We hope so anyway, and that's we intend that. We don't always execute perfectly, but we intend that. See, we are developing and have been developing now in these last 3.5 years a sequential process of discipleship that includes membership, Table Life 101, baptism, come to the waters, and a class that Jeff and I just launched this summer entitled Table Life 201, created to further explore the unique language and the culture of our church and the Orthodox Christian faith, truth be told. Along with content-driven classes, we offer seasonable table home groups and discussion-based Christian education classes beginning next Sunday. Yes, this is all kind of a commercial. All this stuff is coming up. We use Strength Finders as well as many opportunities to serve our neighborhood in these incredibly important partnerships that we are moving into intentionally, ones that are on the horizon getting ready to come, and I'm really excited to tell you about, all of which are leveraged for serving our mission of learning the way of Jesus together. That's what it's all about. Everything I've just said, every single thing is about helping a community learn the Jesus way of life. It is all about Jesus. Do you understand? And anything that's not about that is a waste of our communal corporate time, because following Jesus is way harder than we sometimes give credit for. Well, the simplicity of following Jesus can at times be overlooked. The simplicity can be sometimes overlooked by, and I have this, a propensity to overthink things, no doubt. And indeed, the Bible can at times be difficult to understand. It is not a user-friendly document. It was not intended to be. It was intended to be read in community. And indeed, when we use the word God, Lord, we have named a reality beyond human words and concepts and constructs, certainly. But, however, this unknowable God has made God's self known to us explicitly in Jesus. Jesus makes clear that which was previously cloudy about God. Jesus was born among us, lived among us, and taught us what it means to live a life that pleases God. God in Christ condescended into our human narrative and received the worst we had to offer for love's sake. That's our story. To follow Jesus in humility is the essence of a life that fulfills our divine reason for being. To be fully human is to be fully alive to God in the way of Jesus. You hear me? To be fully human is to be fully alive to God in the way of Jesus. And yes, it is indeed impossible to follow Jesus without Jesus. You can't follow Jesus without his help, without his power. But that's not because it's complex. It's because his way is hard for humans who would rather their will be done on earth than heaven's will be done on earth. That's why it's hard. Too often, our prayers resemble this prayer. Dear God, may my will be done on earth rather than heaven's will. It's a dangerous prayer, and perhaps the most terrifying answer to a human's prayer is when God says to humans, thy will be done. Whew, that should give you shivers. The fact is, it's hard to follow the way of Jesus when one is bent on following their own way. It's just that simple. I want to name the virtue of simplicity today as applied to the Christian faith. Jesus offers us a simple path of human flourishing, but it is very often the road less traveled, it seems to me, because simplicity is often the most difficult things for humans to embrace. The simple joy of good work competently rendered. The simple joy of good work competently rendered. The integrity of a simple yes or no. The pleasure of a simple meal made with quality ingredients. One of the best meals I had this summer was one that Jane made, and it was comprised of food from a CSA that was gifted to us this summer. It was mostly just local fruits and vegetables, and we mostly ate just local fruits and vegetables, and it was so good. It was the best sweet corn I've had in years. I did not think that Pennsylvania knew how to grow sweet corn until this summer. When I had sweet corn that tasted like what I grew up eating, it was like candy corn on a cob. Butter and salt and pepper and I don't know, that's good stuff. But anyway, I don't know, some of you just don't get excited enough about food as far as I'm concerned. You just don't. Simplicity is about being content with enough. It's about delighting in what is. I want to extol the virtue of simplicity as revealed in the reign of God in Christ. But that doesn't mean following Jesus is easy. Now, the book of Hebrews has perhaps the most exalted, most intricate, most complex argument for the supremacy of Christ and the most sublime description of the person of Christ in the entirety of the scriptures. Dr. Tom Long says, and I quote, "It is somehow comforting to know that the book in the New Testament, with arguably the most elaborate Christological doctrine, brings it immediately to the dinner table. Since Christ is our great high priest, polish the silver and set the table for company." But this love should not be ingrown so that the church does not make a place at the table for the stranger. So, after the preacher of Hebrews' elaborate argument for the supremacy of Christ, he says, quote, "Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so that some have entertained angels without knowing it." Simple. Simple. Love each other in the family of God. Save a place at the family dinner table for the outsider. Simple. Francis Gentsch, the scholar, names what we already know, and I quote, "Loving one another may be one of the most difficult things that Christians are called to do." He goes on, "Loving in the New Testament is not something you feel, it is something you do. Love seeks the well-being of others and is embodied in concrete efforts on their behalf. What makes the preacher's teaching even more difficult, really, and even radical, I would say, is something that is more easily revealed in the Greek, original rendering of the text, the Greek rendering of the text." See, I'm going to bog down for just a minute in the Greek, but just stay with me. I won't stay there long. There is one word in the Greek that's translated the phrase mutual love in our text for today. And it is a word that you would be, if you transliterated it directly into the English, you would know the word, and the word is Philadelphia. That's the word for mutual love here. Philadelphia, okay? Literally, love for brother. But in this context, NRSV translates it correctly. It means love for one another in the Christian community. NRSV says mutual love. That's how it's translated. And then the preacher says, "And don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, here's the bit that you can't see. You can't see in the English that the word hospitality in the Greek is philoxenos, meaning literally love for stranger. So in the Greek, you have these parallels, right? Philadelphia, love for one another. Philoxenos, love for stranger. And they are held together as practices for Christian community. You can't see that unless you can see it in the Greek. The preacher connects the quality of mutual love among sisters and brothers in the church to those outside the community through the practice, and hospitality becomes the bridge of mediating this communal love we have for one another into our world through the transforming practice of hospitality, philoxenos, love for stranger. Hospitality, therefore, is this outward manifestation of the mutual love that is to exist among brothers and sisters in the faith. The church doesn't, you see, hoard love. We don't hoard love. Simply put, a people who love God and one another are creating hospitable space for the stranger. Now, to be sure, a great deal of the hospitality in the New Testament, this is one of those mornings, isn't it? To be sure, a great deal of the hospitality in the New Testament was extended to itinerant preachers, to teachers and evangelists, fellow sisters and brothers who needed the support of the church to pursue their vocation. That was a great deal of the hospitality going on among our ancient sisters and brothers, no doubt. A hospitality that supported those who had the ministry of itinerancy and moved from place to place. This kind of hospitality is what we were experiencing when our Haitian brothers and sisters were here with us. This is what we do from time to time when brothers and sisters from other churches want to worship at Table Life Church. This happens from time to time. And then we offer them the guest house that allow them to be with us in worship. We've extended hospitality to a host of people that you don't even know about who found our community to be a means of healing grace for them. I just invited a colleague in a difficult time. And I said, listen, for the time being, I know it might be short term, we have a guest house. You want to come and be among us for a weekend and just, you know, receive the grace this community has to offer? You're welcome to. We can extend that hospitality, and we're doing so as a direct sort of relation to our early brothers and sisters who did this all the time for their survival in some cases. This is what we'll do. We'll be extending hospitality very soon in October to Reverend Sunil Dange. He'll be with us in October for our Faith Promise. And he'll come and tell us about the work of the church in India. And we will provide hospitable space for him and his wife, Sarah, even though most of you really don't know them very well at all. But again, that's what Christians do. We practice love for the stranger, hospitality. In their book, Making Room, Christine Pohl and Pamela Buck say that, quote, "In almost every case, hospitality in the New Testament involved shared meals, and historically, table fellowship was an important way of recognizing the equal value and dignity of persons, and the distinctive Christian contribution was the emphasis on including the poor and neediest, the ones who could not return the favor. This focus," they go on to say, "did not diminish the value of hospitality to family and friends. Rather, hear this, it broadened the practice so that the close relationships formed by table fellowship and conversation would be extended to the most vulnerable." I've always thought that the Christian practice of hospitality is the sleeping giant of the transforming practices that we call the means of grace. The early church grew precisely because the Spirit inhabited their rather radical practice of stranger love, hospitality. They continued Jesus' practice of table fellowship with people previously prohibited from the family table. The only thing that the early church was doing was continuing the work of Christ into the world by embracing others at his table who had been previously left out. That's what they did. In their book, The Simplest Way to Change the World, Dustin Willis and Brandon Clements say, and I quote, "The secret weapon for gospel advancement is hospitality, and you can practice it whether you live in a house, an apartment, a dorm, or a high rise." Now, I want to be clear about something here at this point. I'm not suggesting that we practice hospitality as a strategy for gospel advancement. I'm suggesting that we practice hospitality out of loving obedience to our Lord, who was always offering table fellowship to unlikely people. That's what I'm suggesting. Extending hospitality to outsider is so simple, but it's really hard, especially in our culture of stranger danger, right? You've heard the phrase stranger danger. You may have heard the English word xenophobia, right? Xenophobia means literally, it's Greek word, it's Greek again, right? Xenophobia, fear of the stranger. That's what it means. Literally, xenophobia is fear of the stranger. The word Greek for hospitality, again, is philoxenos, but it's love for the stranger. And so hospitality becomes the polar opposite of xenophobia, a practice the Christian congregation community is supposed to embrace. Embrace. Now, I feel like I just need to say this parenthetically. I am not telling you that when you're walking down the street someday and you're in a place that you don't know and you're feeling uneasy by a certain presence, that you should not listen to that fear. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm not saying don't trust your instincts. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what this is about, okay? This is about communal hospitality for others who are not well known. And that is our job as a Christian community. That can only be done in community. I'm not asking you to be unwise in our world, okay? Just hear me on that. Hospitality in the biblical narrative is almost always applied to the stranger, the unknown other, and the opposite of hospitality, therefore, is xenophobia, fear of stranger. Some of the most, let me give you an example in my experience of hospitality. Some of the most memorable Thanksgiving and Christmases the Kazee family has ever celebrated have included the element of hospitality because we made space for relative strangers in our home. We hosted strangers, people we met at an Indian restaurant that we went to almost every Sunday when we worked in that area of New York. And these folks were from India and Iraq, and they came to our Thanksgiving dinner to experience their first American Thanksgiving. It was a fun meal. It was fun watching them experience this feast that they had never been able to experience before. Our Haitian UPS driver in D.C. came over for Christmas dinner when we lived there as we began to connect with him every time he brought one of those Amazon boxes to our house. All right, so that was another form of hospitality. Jean, I remember that dinner very well. And it was the hospitality, it was the having that guest that made that meal all the more memorable. I mean, and in the last few years, we have begun, especially through Jane's leadership, to extend table fellowship to Messiah students who were unable to get home for Christmas or for Easter. And again, their presence made that meal all the more grace-filled. And within the context of hospitality, creating space for an unknown other, we received, in that context, the grace of a memorable meal. And perhaps we had an angel or two at our table, at least according to the preacher of the Hebrews, which is to say, I think, hospitality is the context in which divine grace is extended and received mutually. That's what that means, I think. Extended and received. You see, the more insular we become, the more closed off we become, the less grace we give and the less grace we receive, right? I'd like for all of us to consider our tagline that's on the front of our building. You know what it is, right? There's a place at the table for you. I'd like us to consider it as much more than a marketing scheme. It's always, we hope, to be much more than a marketing scheme. What might it mean for our families, for you, for our single persons and our families, if this transforming practice was embraced as a part of your spiritual formation plan? What if acts of hospitality during the Lenten season became a part of your spiritual formation plan? What if in Advent, during the season of Advent, part of your plan of spiritual formation was to extend the table of hospitality to an unknown other, just who could benefit from the embrace of a family? What happens if the power of hospitality begins to be released in our community to another level, if you will? What does it mean to extend the divine hospitality we enjoy at the Lord's table every Sunday to your family's dinner table? So, all right, I can move on. The next bit of advice that the preacher gives the church is, quote, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourself were being tortured, he says. Now, it is highly likely in this context that the preacher is talking about those who have been in prison for their faith, because this is, Hebrews is written to a Christian community that's under duress, okay? Fred Craddock offers this insight. As you are to join those in prison, so you are to be in the body of those being made to suffer. To do so requires more than a sympathetic ache. It means refusing to distance oneself from those suffering out of fear of becoming the target of the same mistreatment, providing for the needs of prisoners, even though this meant exposing oneself as a fellow Christian. So there's a risk involved in the kind of ministry that the Hebrew preacher is suggesting here. In other words, Christians live in solidarity with those who suffer for their faith, even if this means placing oneself in harm's way. There are Christians, you know, who are actually persecuted for their faith in this world. I have some friends who serve in those areas. I have friends who serve in the contexts that place them in harm's way. One, a couple and family in northern Africa, one family in mainland China. And they have, in certain cases, in certain contexts within these vast areas of the world, they have much more to worry about than what Starbucks put on their cup at Christmas. A lot more to worry about. Now, I'll admit that this is an area that we haven't explored much as a Christian community when it comes to church under duress in certain world areas. But we continue to be open to the Spirit's leadership to respond to those who suffer. But I think that this principle we need to hear is that compassionate response rendered in the way of Jesus is always done relationally, in solidarity. Whenever we begin ministries here at Table Life, if I'm in on that meeting, and many of you have heard me ask this question, I will say, is it relational? Does it create a context for solidarity? You know, the word compassion is comprised of two Greek words that mean literally to suffer with. With. So Christian ministry is always, and I'm not saying we don't give money to ministry, I'm not saying that at all, but I'm suggesting that the God of the incarnation who comes to us and lives with us would continue that kind of work among his people with those who suffer, in solidarity with them. And in some cases, many cases throughout Christian history, these people who followed Jesus placed themselves in harm's way in order to be with those who were in harm's way. Here's a simple fact. That's the relationship is the key, it seems, always when it comes to relate to ministries of compassion in our world, it seems to me, as we follow the way of Jesus. Now, the preacher gets personal. He goes to meddling. Here in the next of this text, in the next verse, he says, quote, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will keep fornicators, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you had. Here's the simple fact that the preacher wants us to know from the book of Hebrews. You can love the wrong things, and you can love the wrong person. You can love the wrong things. You can love the wrong person. Roman governor Pliny, investigating the Christian community in Bithynia, early second century, long time ago, reported to the Emperor Trajan that Christians bound themselves with an oath that included, among other things, abstaining from adultery. Apparently a peculiar practice in that ancient day like it is today. The preacher uses the Greek word, there's a lot of Greek in this sermon today, but anyway, the preacher uses the Greek word pornous, from which we get the word pornography. It is the word translated in our text, fornication. Pornos was, in that ancient day, a broad term used to describe a whole host of sexual practices outside the covenant of marriage, deemed by the Christian community to be off limits. The word adultery, of course, he uses here, was specifically applied to sexual intimacy with one who is not one spouse. In other words, again, you can love the wrong person. And the preacher links this directly with greed as well. He puts them side by side. You can love the wrong person, and you can love the wrong things, and you can love money in an inordinate, unhealthy way. See, hate isn't the only thing Christians need to be concerned about, although we do. Christians also need to be concerned about loving the wrong person and loving money. St. Ignatius of Loyola. Ignatius of Loyola. Has some helpful insights when it comes to loving the wrong persons or the wrong things. He's going to be one of our saints this coming All Saints series in the fall. So I'm giving you a sneak peek into this amazing brain and heart that was St. Ignatius. He called wrongly focused love disordered attachments. Disordered attachments. The famous Jesuit, Father James Martin, says that, quote, St. Ignatius Loyola often used to talk about disordered attachments, those things we are so attached to that they keep us from God. It could be, he says, a desire for popularity or love of money or an obsession with perfect health, or maybe it's something even darker like an unhealthy relationship that keeps you from freedom. And another way of looking at this is having an entanglement. An entanglement. Once upon a time, long time ago, another time, another place, I once knew a pastor who had a disordered attachment to another woman in his church who was not his spouse. Now, he said that they never crossed the line of physical intimacy, but there was an inappropriate emotional attachment between he and the other woman. It had all the hallmarks of addiction. He went so far as to buy burner phones so that they could talk to one another without his wife's knowledge. And it became obvious that he couldn't be around her. Such was the nature of this disordered attachment. Like any addiction, the pastor was miserable and he nearly lost everything. Beautiful family, wife, home, position in the church. But through a slow and painful process of the means of grace of detachment for both he and his wife, by the grace of confession and the accountability of a small group of colleagues, he was able to disentangle himself from this disordered attachment. You can love the wrong things, and you can love the wrong person. And these disordered attachments can ruin your life. The preacher makes the case over and over again for the absolute supremacy of Jesus as God's presence among us. He wants to inspire fidelity to Jesus. He wants to invigorate failing faith. He extols the church to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And why does the preacher say these words? Because being a Christian is simple, but it's not easy. It requires a vigilance and an intentionality. Mediocrity and laziness will surely lead us down a path of disordered attachments very quickly. Now, I have more than once named American prosperity as an obstacle to following Jesus. Most don't need, and the reason I name that is that most Americans don't need the practical financial support of a close-knit community as they did in the early church. We don't need to share our resources like they did in the book of Acts. If we need a lawnmower, most of us just go out and buy a lawnmower because this borrowing and lending stuff is fraught with all kinds of relationships. Tension. Who needs the hassle? Just go buy it. That's the American way. It's a way of prosperity. We have unprecedented prosperity. But there is another way. I was just thinking about this week. There's another way of looking at our prosperity. It does. Our prosperous context does provide a context in which those who become a part of the Christian community do so without needing the church for their physical survival. That is, there is a sense in which our host culture's prosperity makes the inconveniences of Christian community necessary only if you want to follow Jesus. That's a good thing, I'd say. I mean, settling down in one community for years, in good times and bad, famine and plenty, people we love easily, people we have to work to love. Well, all that. Well, good preaching and bad preaching. It's an indication that the person is doing so because they actually want to follow Jesus. Because the nuisance of being in Christian community can sometimes seem like more of a hassle than it's worth. And then there's that voice, that cynical, slithering, accusatory voice. They don't care about you there. They just want your money. Fred Craddock, of blessed memory and one of the best preachers to ever draw air, tells the story. And I believe I've told it once before, but it is worth repeating. And so I'm going to tell you this story, Fred Craddock's story, in conclusion, word for word, and I quote. My mother took us to church and Sunday school. My father didn't go. He complained about Sunday dinner being later when she came home on Sundays. Sometimes the preacher would call and my father would say, I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name, another pledge, another name, another pledge, right? It's always the same game, another name, another pledge. That's what he always wants. And that's what he always said. Sometimes we'd have a revival and pastor would bring the evangelist and say to the evangelist, there's one now, there's one guy I really need you to get after. You go sick him, all right? Get him, sick him. And my father would say the same thing to the evangelist every time my mother in the kitchen, always nervous in fear of flaring tempers of somebody being hurt. And always my father said, the church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name and another pledge. I guess I heard it 1,000 times. One time he didn't say it. He was in the veterans hospital, and he was down 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat, and he said, it's too late. They put in a metal tube, and x-rays burned him to pieces, and I flew in to see him. He couldn't speak. He couldn't eat. And I looked around his hospital room, potted plants and cut flowers on all the windowsills. Stack of cards 20 inches deep beside his bed. And even that tray where they put food on, that was a flower. And all the flowers beside the bed, every card, every blossom were from persons or groups from that church. My father saw me read one of the cards. He could not speak, so he wrote on a Kleenex box. And he wrote on the side of that Kleenex box a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written this line, I would not tell you this story. He wrote on that Kleenex box these words. In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. And I said, Daddy, what is your story? And my dad said, I was wrong. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we prepare?